Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. The book of Isaiah, chapter 42. And I'll read the first 9 verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. This passage is without any doubt a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Verses 1 through 3 are quoted by Matthew in his gospel in chapter 12, and then other things that are spoken of here are clearly fulfilled only in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should take a moment to note the place and the significance of this passage in the prophecy of Isaiah's book. Isaiah gives to us 3 different portraits of the Messiah as we move through the entire book. The first portrait of the Messiah is found in chapters 1 through 39, where he is shown to us as a great king. We see that back in Isaiah chapter 9. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. The Messiah will be a great king. Isaiah chapter 32, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. But then the second portrait of the Messiah is found roughly in chapters 40 through 59, where he is presented as the servant of the Lord. And here in Isaiah chapter 42, we have what is the first of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy, in which he is identified as the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. And they are called servant songs because they are composed like hymns or like poems or songs in the Hebrew language. The other 3 servant songs are found in Isaiah 49. Then in Isaiah chapter 50, and then that great servant song in chapters 52 and 53, which clearly speak of Jesus and his sufferings. Finally, in chapters 60 through 66, Isaiah gives us a 3rd portrait of the Messiah, and there he is, a conquering warrior. And so as we move through the book of Isaiah, the prophet is like a great artist who does not paint his picture all at once, but he comes back time and time again, and he adds a stroke of his brush in one place and then another in another place until the details of the portrait become more clear and we can see who the great Savior really is. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord has often spoken of judgment on the nations, on all the nations, and especially judgment on the nation of Israel for their sins, for their idolatry against him. He is sending the Assyrian army. He is sending the Babylonians. and they will conquer the land. They will destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they will take his people into the captivity. But then in chapter 40, we come to a great change in the book of Isaiah, because the Lord now is promising deliverance from that captivity. He will bring them back to their own land. And so he begins to speak great comfort to his people. He opens chapter 40 in verse 1 and he says, "Comfort, comfort, oh comfort my people, and speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so as we move from chapter 40 through the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah, we see the Lord very often coming with words of great comfort and hope to his people, the great deliverance that will come to them from that foreign captivity. But at the same time, Isaiah realizes in these chapters that the real solution for the people of God and for the human race was not a political solution and not a geographical reestablishment of the earthly kingdom back in Israel. Such solutions would only be superficial and temporary solutions compared to the great problem of the human race. Because the real problem of God's people and all of the human race is much deeper. It is not the problem of an exile in a foreign land. It is the problem of the exile of our hearts from the true and living God. It is the problem of human sin and rebellion against Him. There is the root of all evils in this world. And that requires a much greater deliverance than just a deliverance out of a foreign captivity. That requires a spiritual deliverance from the captivity of sin and Satan and the guilt and the bondage of their power. It requires a work that is really called in this passage a new creation. That's what he speaks of down in verse 9. He says, "Behold, the former things, the old things have come to pass. They have passed away. Now I declare new things, the things of a new creation. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." So the work that man really needs is this work of a new creation that will take men and all things in this world and make us new and what we really ought to be. And so the question becomes, who is able to accomplish this great work of deliverance? Who is able to bring about this new creation in which old things pass away and behold, all of these new things come? Who is able to accomplish this? And that's what God is declaring here now in Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant, behold, come and see my servant who is able to accomplish the great salvation that we all really need." So this morning we will look at the first four verses of this chapter, and we'll divide these four verses into three parts. The first thing we'll see in verse 1 is the Father's relationship with his servant. The second thing we'll see is the servant's relationship with his people in verses 2 and 3. And then third, in verse 4, the servant's perseverance in his great work. So in the first place this morning, we'll see the Father's relationship with his servant. It is God the Father who is speaking here in verse 1. And he is speaking of the coming of his beloved Son. We might even consider this his commissioning of him and sending him into the world. He says, "Behold, behold my servant." And the Father is calling upon all men and women and all who hear his word, boys and girls, young and old, to come and look and see and fix our eyes upon his beloved servant, his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is to come. And this is really the command that continues now throughout this entire passage We might look at "Behold my servant" as words that are in capital letters and in bold, because this is God's desire as we move through the passage for all of us to come and see, behold his servant in all of his sufficiency and in all the power, the gentleness and the grace that can come from him. Behold, this is my servant, God is declaring to all men. The word "behold" here comes in the midst of a context of at least two other "beholds" in the previous chapter, in which God has been condemning the idolatry and the foolishness of idolaters. We see this first "behold" back in chapter 41 and verse 24, where he says, "Behold," speaking of the idols, he says, "You are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." He says, look at your idols, the vanity, the uselessness of what your idols are to you. And then the second "behold" comes down in verse 29, where he says, "Behold, all of them are false. Idolaters, their works are worthless, and their molten images are wind and emptiness." And so he condemns the work of man's hands and his idols. He says they are worthless, they are like wind, they are emptiness to the great problems that we face in this world of life and all of its struggles, and then death itself in the end. Isaiah spoke here of idols, which were the pieces of stone and wood that men carved out by the work of their own hands, and then they worshiped those as gods. But what really is an idol? An idol is the deification of anything made by man. An idol is the deification of anything that man makes. An idol is any work of his hands that he elevates to the place of trust and confidence. And so he looks to that idol, that thing, as that which will fulfill his needs and give him hope and confidence of deliverance in time of great trouble. We have many such idols today in the world all around us. They take many different forms. We have the idol of material wealth. We have the idol of technology. We have the idol of medical science and the idol of human knowledge and learning, government and its power. Our idols are more advanced because we are more practiced at idolatry. But just as today, so it was in the days of Isaiah, they trusted in their idols and gave hope and confidence to them, even though they had failed them so miserably. And this is what the Lord is saying here in the previous chapter, in those verses, verse 24 and verse 29, he is saying, behold, he says, look at your idols and see what they have done for you. They have done nothing for you. Behold, he says, they have given you nothing but vanity and emptiness. But in the midst of this, now the Lord says to us of his true servant, behold, behold my servant, the only Savior who is able to give you the great salvation that you truly need. What he is saying here is your idols have left you just as you always have been. The idols of this world, the things that you can accomplish and make with your own hands, they have not changed you. They have not altered us as men and women. We are still the same as we really have always been, and all that idols have done for us is give us nothing and emptiness. So it is in the midst of the world of idols in Isaiah's day, and it is in the midst of a world of idols today, that God the Father in heaven cries out to men and says, behold, come and see my great servant who is able to truly save you. Isaiah has already spoken clearly in previous chapters about the divine and human natures of this great Messiah. He will be man and he will be God. He will have a human nature, a divine nature. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." There's his human nature. And then, "And she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." There is his divine nature. And we see the same thing again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, a son will be given to us," his human nature. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." His divine nature. And we see here once again his human nature that the Lord is speaking of here. He is a divine Messiah, but he will be a man. That's what he means when he speaks of him as my servant. He is, in his divine nature, he is the eternal Son of God. But in regard to his human nature, he is the servant of the Lord. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as a man. So that's who the servant is. He is Jesus in his humanity, and the whole life of Jesus on this earth was one of servanthood in everything that he did. He was the servant of the Lord, the God and Father in his God and Father in heaven. And so his great work was to render service to him and to restore the glory and the honor that belonged to his heavenly Father in this world. And he was the servant of the Father, especially in regard to our salvation. So in that sense, he became our servant as well. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I have come down from heaven," he said, "not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so the life of Jesus was a life of servanthood, sacrificially, even to the death of the cross, where he gave himself upon that cross to take away the sins of his people. And this is what the Father is announcing here. "Behold, my servant, my beloved Son, he will come into the world." And he says, "He is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." God the Father chose his beloved Son from eternity to be our Savior. He elected him to accomplish the great work of salvation. He could not give the work to any man on earth, because there was no man that could ever accomplish this great work. And he could not give the work to an angel or to a seraphim. They were never able to accomplish his work. He did not give the work to the Holy Spirit either, but he chose his beloved Son. "My beloved Son," he says, "in whom my soul delights, in whom I love from eternity, and my soul, my very soul, my entire being rejoices and has love for him. Behold, my beloved Son, my servant, I will send him into the world, and he will accomplish the great work of salvation for my people. Behold, my servant, my chosen one," he says, "from all eternity, in whom my soul delights." But it was in regard to his human nature that he needed to be upheld. And that's what he speaks of there in the beginning of verse 1, "My servant whom I uphold." Because even in his humanity was weak, without sin, but weak and frail as our humanity is. No man could ever have accomplished the great work of salvation. And the work of God's salvation was so vast and so infinite that no mere man could ever have brought it to pass. And so the servant of the Lord needed to be upheld by the power of the Lord. And the Lord says, "Here is my servant whom I will uphold." And then he says, "This is how I will uphold him." In the third part of our verse, he says, "I will put my spirit upon him. I will send my Holy Spirit upon him with all of his divine power and grace and wisdom. And he will uphold my servant in all the struggles and the trials of his ministry. So we have here in this verse the great salvation of God. And it is a work of the all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father chose his beloved Son and sent him into the world. And the Son willingly came as the servant of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit upheld the Son in all the work of salvation. Verse 1 was really fulfilled in the baptism of Jesus when he began his public ministry. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that after being baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." An almost verbatim quotation of this passage from the prophecy of Isaiah, spoken by God the Father audibly out of heaven. And what great encouragement and assurance it must have been to Jesus as he came up out of the waters of baptism and he immediately heard the voice of God the Father out of heaven, quoting this prophecy from Isaiah and declaring it was fulfilled in his beloved Son. "This is my beloved. This is my servant in whom my soul delights. And I am well pleased in him." Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 4 and verse 1, after the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit was guiding Jesus. He was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading him even into temptations of the devil against him. In all the struggles of his ministry, then we read in Luke 4 and verse 14, after the temptations, Luke tells us Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so this was the entire ministry of Jesus, that he carried out his great work of our salvation in the power, in the strength, in the grace and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity at work for our salvation. But then we read of the goal of his ministry at the end of verse 1. Where God the Father says he will bring forth justice to the nations. We see the word justice mentioned three times in these verses. We see it again at the end of verse 3, where he says, "For he will faithfully bring forth justice." And then we see it again in the middle of verse 4, where he says, "Until he has established justice in the earth." We often think of justice in terms of a courtroom and the law and justice. Someone has committed a crime. Justice must be administered and the crime must be punished. The justice spoken of here includes that, because we ourselves are all criminals before God's law, and God the righteous judge, he must punish all crimes against his law. For us who believe in the gospel, Christ has become a curse for us, and he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, so we are set free from all of that justice of the law against us as a condemnation for our sins. Those who believe in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this word justice in the Bible here is a much larger and broader term than just the justice of a courtroom. Because the justice of a courtroom cannot bring things back to what they were. It cannot reverse the damage that has been done, the wrongs that have been committed by the crimes. The justice of a courtroom can only punish. This justice that is spoken of here is justice in the sense of making all things right. It is justice in bringing about a right ordering of all things in God's creation. It is the justice of a transformation, the justice of a restoration, in which all things are made what they ought to be. It is the new creation that we have seen down in verse 9. That's the justice spoken of here. The justice of a courtroom can only bring about the execution of penalty. The law has power to condemn, but the law has no power to renew and to restore. No power to change the criminal. No power to transform him back to what he ought to be. One man uses the illustration. Let us say you have a very valuable painting of a loved one in your home. You go out one day and thieves break into your house and steal your painting. Then several days later, the police come to you and said, "We have caught the thieves. And we will bring justice, and we will bring justice to the full extent of the law." And you say, "Well, that's all very good, but what about my painting?" Because that's your real concern. Your concern is not so much about justice to the thieves, but you want your painting back. And the police say to you, "Well, your painting has been ruined, it has been defaced." That's what you want. You want your painting returned to you and restored for what it really is. And this is what God wants in our salvation. Not just justice in the legal sense of our justification to uphold the glory of His law, but He wants us as His image bearers who have been defaced and defiled by sin to be restored back into the pictures of what we really ought to be as His image bearers. A restoration of our souls. A restoration, a renewal back into the image of Christ, the image of God. This is what Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "You have put on the new man." It's already begun in the believer who is being transformed, who is being renewed into a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so the justice that is spoken of here, that this great servant will bring, and he says, to all the nations, he will bring justice to all the earth. He will renew the entire world. He will reconcile all things. He will make a new humanity, and he will bring about this new creation. This is why the Father has sent him into the world. "Behold, my servant." He will bring justice, this true and eternal justice that is true justice to all the nations of the earth. So we see in verse 1, the servant's or the Father's relationship with His servant. We'll move more quickly as we come now to our second point, which is the servant's relationship with His people. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." We might think of this as the character of the Messiah. What kind of a man will he be when he comes into this world? In verse 1, he has great power. But how will he deal with us in this sinful and cursed world? We might think of verse 2 as the humility of Christ and verse 3 as the gentleness of Jesus. In verse 2, when he says he will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street, we need to interpret this verse in the context of the Bible, and especially in the book of Isaiah. And this cannot refer to the lifting up of one's voice in preaching of the gospel. And I give you three reasons. First, because Jesus himself was a preacher. And he went throughout, as we read in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 9, he went throughout all the cities of Judea proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which necessarily involved his lifting up of his voice. John chapter 7 and verse 37, we read this, when Jesus was at the great feast in the temple, that Jesus stood and he cried out saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So Jesus very definitely lifted his voice in preaching, as so did all of his apostles. But then the second thing we can say in regard to this is that Isaiah commands the lifting up of the voice in preaching. We see this in chapter 52, where he speaks of the one who brings the good news and how blessed is his feet. He says this, he says, "Listen, your watchmen," referring to them who bring the gospel, "they lift up their voices and they shout joyfully together." And then in chapter 58 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet." And so the gospel is to be preached with the raising up of the voice, according to the command of God in Isaiah. But then the third thing that we can say is that this crying out, this raising of the voice, making it heard in the street, Isaiah here is speaking of the proud and boastful arrogance that was seen in the conquering kings of his day. And we just saw that some time ago back in Isaiah chapter 37, when Rabshakeh came to the people of Jerusalem outside the wall of Jerusalem, and he began to boast of the great victories he had won. He said, "Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" That was Rabshakeh. And then in the next chapter, we have the threatening words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as he comes and he lifts up his cruel voice and harsh words against Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. This is the way it was with the kings of that day when they conquered lands. They came and they cried out with harsh, aggressive words, boastful, threatening words. But the Messiah will not come, Isaiah is saying. This king will not come in that way. He will not boast of his great power and his miracles. He will not cry out with threatening words of destruction, aggressive and angry tones. He will not cry out or raise his voice with cruelty as Rabshakeh did. He will not make his voice heard in the streets of Jerusalem as Sennacherib did. But this king will come in gentleness, in meekness, in love and kindness, and his ministry will not be in words of contention or argument or in ostentation and show. He will be in humility, lowliness. The whole demeanor of his ministry will be gentleness and meekness. The people of Isaiah's day would have remembered those words of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib as they heard those words of verse 2. He will not come in that way of these earthly kings. He will come in meekness. Meekness is power that is restrained. Verse 1 speaks of the great power that will belong to the Messiah as he comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. But he will restrain that great power when he comes. He will deal gently and kindly with us. He will deal in grace with us as sinners so that we will feel welcomed by him, that we will feel that we are able to come to him for mercy, and he will welcome us and receive us. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. The disciples thought that Jesus should call fire down from heaven on that Samaritan village when they would not receive him. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so this is how he will come, his ministry of gentleness and meekness. Verse 3 now describes his gentleness in dealing with people. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. A bruised reed and a dimly burning wick. He speaks these illustrations to describe people in this world. A bruised reed is a person who has been crushed and beaten down by the troubles of life. A person who is wounded and bent over under the weight of his distress. A dimly burning wick is one so oppressed by afflictions and overcome with disappointments and heartbroken by tragedies, he barely has any life left in him, like a flickering wick at the bottom of a candle when it's about to go out. We would call it depression today. One who is in despair, a dimly burning wick. He can see no purpose. He sees no meaning to life. He sees no reason to go on. He is in this state of barely burning, dimly flickering wick. But the Lord Jesus, this great servant of the Lord, he will have such kindness. He will have wisdom. He will know how to deal with these people such as this, because he is the great physician. And he knows how to heal the wounds. He knows how to bind the brokenhearted. He has strength for the weak. He is able to revive men's spirit. He is able to breathe new life. He brings good news to the afflicted. He comforts all who mourn. He gives them hope even into eternity. And those who see themselves as nothing and worthless, he gives them reason and he gives them purpose to go on and live in life. Verse 3 is what is called a litotes, a fancy word. But what that means, it's a word that describes a literary device. It's called an ironic understatement. What that means is someone states something negative in a small way to imply something positive in a much greater way. For example, someone will say to you, "You won't be sorry." What he really means is you will be very happy after you've done whatever he tells you to do. You will not be sorry, you will be very happy. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is speaking here. In verse 3, when he says a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He does not mean just that he will, a bruised reed he will not break. He does not mean that he will simply not break that bruised reed. What he means is that he will heal it abundantly. He will do great good. He will strengthen, revive, and take that bruised reed and restore it to life again. And the same thing with a dimly burning wick. He will not just that he will not extinguish it, but he will fan that dimly burning wick. And he will breathe new light into it and bring it to a flame once again. And so this great Savior can take men and women in the worst of the conditions of sin, with the most despairing disease of sin in them, in their minds, in their souls. He can take the lowest. He can take them from the pit of darkness. This Savior can take those who are bruised reeds and bring them to strength and life again. A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He will bring it to true light and purpose again. And we see this so perfectly, all of this so perfectly exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. We see the immoral woman who came into the house of Simon the Pharisee. She learned that Jesus was in the house. She came into the house of the Pharisee and she could only bow down at Jesus' feet and weep. She had nothing to say for herself. The Pharisees could only look on her with contempt and speak harshly of her. But Jesus spoke in gentleness and kindness to her, and he said to her, your sins, how great they have been. Your sins are all forgiven, and your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was a bruised reed, but he would not break her with harsh words of condemnation like the Pharisees, but he spoke comfort and peace and forgiveness to her. We saw the same thing in the passage we read earlier this morning in Mark chapter 9, where the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, she had gone to all the doctors and she had found no relief, and then she saw Jesus come by and she worked her way through the crowd and she said to herself, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I shall be made well. And she touched his garment and immediately she was healed of all of her affliction. And Mark tells us in his gospel that when Jesus turned around to see who had touched him, that the woman was full of fear and trembling because she wondered what would he do to her if she had taken such power from him without even asking. He had power. She knew that. What would he do with that great power? And Jesus turned to her and said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. She was a dimly burning wick, and she was downcast by her great affliction. She was in despair, thinking there was no hope for her. But Jesus did not extinguish her. He healed her. He relieved her of all of her sufferings. And he gave her new hope. The same thing with those blind men who cried out, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. The disciples sternly warned them not to continue to bother Jesus. Jesus stopped and said, what would you have me to do for you? And they said, we would have our sight restored. And Jesus immediately restored their sight. We see the same thing with the children, who even the children could recognize there was such kindness and gentleness in Jesus that they would come to him. And Jesus said, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so there was always this kindness and this gentleness of the Savior dealing with us in our weakness, our frailty, and our sinfulness. We are all bruised reeds, and we are all dimly burning wicks in one way or another. We are lost by nature. We are broken and ruined by our sins, and we have no power whatsoever to heal ourselves of our sins. Our good works cannot heal us. Our human efforts cannot deliver us from the power and the guilt of our sins. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who has power to save. And we need a Savior who has the gentleness to save men and women like us who are so frail, weak, faltering, and sinful still. And we have such a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is announcing here. Behold, behold my servant in all of his power to save. In all of his gentleness and his kindness and his mercy to sinners. Behold my servant in all the sufficiency that he has to be the Savior of sinners. Bruised reeds may come, and dimly burning wicks may come, and be healed and be restored by Jesus. What an amazing thing. And so are we ourselves. The last thing we want to see in the passage is quickly the perseverance of the servant in his work. And we see this really at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. He will faithfully bring forth justice, that same type of justice. And he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. It's interesting to note here that the verbs there in verse 4, disheartened and crushed, are really the same verbs that are used back in verse 3, dimly burning and bruised. And so the idea here is that this great Messiah, he has gone through all of the troubles, the afflictions and the sorrows, the discouragements of life that we go through. He has known them by his own experience. He has tasted all of our sorrows and griefs. And so when we go to him with them, he is able to sympathize with us because he understands all that we are passing through in our afflictions in this life. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But verse 4 really tells us of his perseverance. Through all of his troubles, trials, the sufferings of his ministry, his perseverance through them until he established justice, until he brings this full and eternal and true justice in the earth, in all the earth, and he has accomplished all things that the Father has given him to do. And how intense was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not disheartened. And he was never crushed by anything that he went through. The devil tempted him from the beginning to the end, was always after him. He was attacked by the scribes and the Pharisees. He came to his own people and they did not receive him and they did not believe in him. He spoke the truth, but he was regarded as a deceiver and a liar. He was the Son of God, but they said that he was an impostor. He was holy and he was pure, but he was falsely accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. They tried to arrest him on numerous occasions. There were times in his ministry when everything seemed to be against him, the daily assaults, the contradiction of sinners against him. And then to add to it all, there was a disappointment that he had to face so often with his own disciples. There were trials, there were sorrows, there were difficulties in all the ministry of Jesus, but through all of it, he was never disheartened and he was never crushed. Because his eyes were always fixed on the glory of God and the accomplishing of God's purpose in his life until he established justice in the earth. And then Jesus came to the end and to the greatest trial of his life when he came into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew what lay ahead of him at the cross, the sufferings of the wrath of God against him for the sins of others, a weight of judgment that would fall upon him, unbearable, unburdenable, unable to be held up by any other man. Jesus knew that was before him. He came into the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," on the verge of death as he entered the garden. And then he came into the garden and he fell down upon his face. And in great agony, with drops of blood falling down upon the ground, he cried to his heavenly Father, "Father, if it is possible according to your will and your justice, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." And the Father's silence in the garden was the answer that Jesus must continue to the cross. Any other man in that place, at that time, in the Garden of Gethsemane, upon his face in agony and blood, any other man would have said, "I cannot go forward. I can endure no more. The agony is too great. The burden is too heavy upon me. I must turn back from this terrible cross that is before me." Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was never disheartened. Any other man would have been crushed in the garden, but not Jesus. He was not disheartened, and he was never crushed. And he said, "Let us go from here." And he proceeded to the cross with great courage and resolution to accomplish all that the Father had given him to do for our salvation. What an amazing Savior he is. His heart was fixed for the glory of God, for the love of his people, to save us from the sufferings of sin. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And he cried from the cross, finally, "It is finished." But now we read at the end of verse 4, "And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now this speaks of the going of the gospel, the triumphant spread of the gospel into all the nations, the coastlands, the farthest ends of the earth. The gospel will be spread. Sinners will be saved. Men and women will be called out of the darkness into life. They will be made new creations. The new creation will begin. And that's what Jesus is doing in heaven today as we speak. His law, his gospel is going to all the nations of the earth, and he is calling sinners. The dimly burning wicks and the broken reeds, they are being healed by him. And he was restoring us, and justice, true justice, will finally be established in all the earth, because Jesus in heaven this morning, he looks down upon his churches. And even in the worst of times and in the hardest of places, he is not disappointed. He is not disheartened. He is not crushed, because he sees the great victory that is coming. And he will bring all of his people together on that great day. And there will be justice, true justice, in all the earth. Two things we can say in regard to our applications this morning as we close. The first is that we should always keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God the Father is really telling us here throughout all of this verse, this passage. He is saying, "Behold my servant." Come and look to him. Come and see all that he is. Lift up your eyes and behold him in all the majesty, the glory that belongs to him. The Father loves his servant. And the Father delights in his servant. And the Father rejoices in who his beloved Son is as our Savior. "Behold my servant, my soul delights in all that he is doing." For those dimly burning wicks and those broken reeds in saving sinners, my soul delights in all of his work. And so should we. And we should delight in him. And we should love him, and we should rejoice in him because of what he has done for us as sinners and what he promises to do in the end. The last thing we say this morning is that all men should come to Jesus. All sinners should come to Jesus to be saved. That's what God the Father is really saying here in this verse. Look at the idols that you have served. Look at what they have done for you. They have given you nothing. They have given you only wind and emptiness. But here is a true Savior who can truly rescue you and make you whole. Whatever the things are that you might love in this world, the things of the world that you love, they will bring you to emptiness. They will bring you to vanity in the end. There is only one Savior who can make you whole and fill your soul with what is good and right and joy and peace and forgiveness. And he is the Lord Jesus. And that's what God the Father is saying. "Behold my servant, who can do all these things for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of the living God and the glorious Savior that you have sent into the world, your chosen one in whom your soul delights. And thank you for all that he is able to do to rescue us, to deliver us from our worst enemies, and to give us an eternal hope and true peace and comfort. O Lord, come and make yourself known to all of us here, and open every eye that we may see, and every ear that we may hear, and that we all would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. We ask that you would hear us now and bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.